Well, I remember back when we first visited California years ago, and we flew in from Oklahoma and landed in San Francisco. Now, not knowing what I know now, that was my first mistake. I should have chosen to fly into Sacramento, but hey, you know, hindsight's 20/20. Well, anyway, what should have been a simple drive that would take less than 90 minutes to Santa Rosa from San Francisco took around 4 hours via an accidental detour through Lombard Street. I went in circles around and around, and I was scared going down some hills. Anyway, I eventually called 911 because I was lost and needed directions, and the guy was patient and helped me, so that was good. Anyway, the short end of it all was that we eventually got to where we needed to go, but making the journey through unfamiliar territory was nerve-wracking, you know? It was stress-inducing and just plain not fun. But, you know, we did get to experience some sights and sounds and some very steep hills that we would have never experienced before. Plus, I learned to never fly into San Francisco, so that's good. Now, as we journey with God through our own lives, we find that God often takes us out of our comfort zone and moves us into unfamiliar territory. And in the process, you know, we end up having to learn to wait upon the Lord and follow His leading. And sometimes following His leading is uncomfortable. But the blessings of the journey are worth it. Of course, the Apostle Paul experienced these things, especially along his second missionary journey. And so once again, we're going to turn our attention to Saul of Tarsus and our sermon series, Imitate Me, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul encourages all of his readers to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, the second missionary journey starts from the same place that the first missionary journey did, from Antioch of Syria. But unlike the first journey, Paul, who was Saul then, Paul has a new companion, a man named Silas. And this is because, like we saw last week, Paul and Barnabas agreed to disagree over the issue of taking John Mark with them. And so Barnabas took Mark and went in one direction, and Paul took Silas and went off in another direction. And there in Acts chapter 15 and verses 40 and 41, we're told that Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, if you're wondering where Silas came from, and why Paul chose him, well, all you need to do really is go back up to where Luke writes in verse 22 that the apostles and the elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And look at that list. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So they were already respectable men who were leaders among the brothers. So it kind of makes sense for Paul to say, hey, you know, Silas, you're definitely a good choice. Why don't you come along and go with us, right? Because they're already going to, you know, go off and do some stuff anyway. So there should be no surprise really where Silas came from if we look at everything in context, of course. And so we read in the first five verses of Acts 16 that he, Paul, Silas, of course, that he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Note Timothy's already a disciple, right? Whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And so here we learned that Paul and Silas moved through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches and passing along the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about Gentiles becoming Christians. Now, on the surface, you might say, well, wait a second, didn't he circumcise Timothy? But again, remember, this involved how the people already viewed him and his father, and in order to be effective, this was a concession. It's not a command. It's something that was done to help further the kingdom of God. And so there's no command here. Paul is not contradicting the decision at all. It's just a matter of expediency, you could say. And we're told here that when they came to Lystra, they encouraged a zealous disciple named Timothy. Again, we're talking about Timothy, right? And so Timothy joins the journey with Paul and Silas. We've got a regular team going here. It's not just a duo. We now have a team building up, right? Not just a teamwork member of two, but we've got three and growing. And over in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, we learn that Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish and had taught him the scriptures since infancy. But his father was a Greek, and therefore he most likely was an unbelieving pagan, because he's not referred to as a God-fearer. He's just referred to as a Greek. So that means he, you know, didn't have any sort of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But of course, his mother and grandmother did. And what probably happened, because Timothy's already a disciple when we see him here on the second missionary journey, is that Timothy, his mother and grandmother, became Christians previously when possibly Paul passed through Lystra on his first missionary journey, or maybe by the effects of someone else who shared the gospel after he went through on his first missionary journey. And all this time, Timothy had been growing as a disciple. And so when Paul and Silas came through again, they were so impressed that they invited him to join their team. It's like, Timothy, man, you are on the ball. Let's go. Let's get on the team and get going. And that choice, obviously directed by God, would encourage Timothy to become a great evangelist and the recipient of two letters that are in our New Testament, written by Paul to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy, while he's preaching there at Ephesus. Back over in Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 8, we're told that Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow it, would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So as Paul and Silas and Timothy are journeying with God on their second missionary journey, it becomes very clear that no matter how hard they try, not all of the doors open widely to the gospel. A lot of them stay shut. A lot of them they can't even get to. Now, what we need to see here is that it is the Holy Spirit who kept them from preaching in the province of Asia. And it was also the Spirit who would not allow them to enter Bithynia. Now, other than, you know, moving on and going a different direction, Luke offers no insight for us on how these three men responded to these series of dead ends. You know, they didn't go up there, knock on the door, no one answered, and say, drat nobody home. You know, they didn't, you know, throw anything or you know, anything like that. They just moved on. But, you know, think about it. They probably thought it kind of strange, because when you think that for them, God would want the gospel preached everywhere and just allowed those doors to be opened for them. But that's not what happened. Maybe the doors to those places were closed because God knew that the people's hearts there weren't ready to hear the gospel. Or maybe it's just because, as we'll see, God wanted them to just go in a different direction for right now. The truth is, you know, maybe you can't really say for sure, because the scripture doesn't say, right? But we do know is that this missionary team continued on despite running into closed doors. And that seems like a good lesson for us too. Whenever we come up to a door that's closed, a direction that we want to go, and you know, we might think there's opportunity there, but it's not, we need to be willing to be mature enough to say, well, okay, then we'll try this avenue instead. And so again, instead of them turning tail and making tracks back to Antioch and throwing their hands up in the air and saying, there's no way we're getting through, we can't go where we want to go, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continued the journey, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide them along the way. And so Paul and his team now journey to Macedonia. And we're told how that happens, starting down there in verse 9 and following. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia to help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now, let's think about what happened here. Paul's initial plan for their journey, you remember back with this disagreement with Barnabas last week, the initial plan was for them to go on back through and visit all these places that they had been to before. But God's plan for their journey was for Paul and the team to take the gospel to a continent where the gospel hadn't been preached yet. And there are times when things like that happen to you and me, you know, and we just can't seem to make any sense out of what happens, but then we go ahead and we look back at whatever happened to us that we were confused about, and, you know, we could often see how God was guiding us all along to actually get where we need to be. Anyway, Paul and his team didn't waste any time, you know, rejecting God's direction. They obeyed what God wanted them to do, and they went. And verse 10 says that they got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. They didn't think twice about it. They said, you know, God wants us to go there, so we're going to go. And I think that it's important that when God's direction in our lives becomes clear, whether that's looking at the gospel and understanding it for the first time and knowing what we need to do, or in some other areas of our lives, that as soon as that seems clear, that it is clear, that we should waste no time in obeying what God wants us to do. There's something I think that's pretty neat here that we often talk about in other classes that I didn't want to skip by. And it's the fact that here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10 is the first of what are sometimes called the we passages. And what that means is that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and also the Gospel of Luke, but in this case, just the book of Acts, has now joined the team along with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He doesn't mention himself, but he's there. And we know that because he uses the first personal pronoun, it's plural. He uses the word we instead of I, okay? You know, so it's the first person plural we. To tell us that he's there. So he doesn't say things like Paul went here or there, or in the first person, or like, you know, I went there, or they went there, which would be your second person plural. Instead, Luke writes again from the first person plural, and so he says, we put out to sea, or we stayed there several days. So Luke is telling us that, you know, he's not just narrating these passages, but he's actually there now with them as a participant. So Luke has now joined them. They have a quartet. Okay? They could sing four-part harmony if they wanted to. Okay? Anyway, eventually they all ended up in Philippi. And picking up where we left off there in verse 13, Luke says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. They expected it, okay? We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So again, Paul came to a city that really had the reputation of kind of being a mini Rome. And so he soon finds out that there isn't a synagogue there. And what that really means at the root of it is that there are less than 10 Jewish men within the city limits, because you needed 10 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. So there aren't 10 Jewish men, there's no synagogue. So that's how you think that, that's how that works out. Still, Paul knew that if there were any Jews or proselytes, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism, if there were any there in the city, they would be down by the river because of all the water there that's used in ritual cleansings. So down to the riverside, Paul and the others went, and as they anticipated, because of that train of thought, they found some worshipers there. And so they assumed the position of a teacher. They sat down and they shared the gospel. They shared the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the forgiveness of sins for those who are baptized in his name. And we're told that a woman named Lydia and her household all believed and were baptized. And so a congregation of the Lord's church is started there in Lydia's home in Philippi. And it was all a part of God's leading and Paul's obedience to follow God's leading. And that sounds like it worked out really pretty nice, but things don't always work out so well for Paul and his team. There were some challenges, as I like to think of them, along their journey. And unfortunately, you know, we don't have a lot of time to go into every detailed aspect of the second missionary journey. But if you're still in Acts chapter 16, we're going to hop, skip, and jump through some of this. This is verses 16 through 40. And there in the text, we see that Paul continued going about through Philippi, spreading the gospel. And there was this time that this demonized slave girl began to follow them around, shouting out for all to hear, "These are men of the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And, you know, there's nothing wrong with what she was saying because it was the truth. The problem was who was saying it. The problem was not the message, but the messenger. Think about it. You know, suppose that a group of us get together and we go out Saturday, October 5th for the first annual Brotherhood door knocking day. I don't know if you heard about that, but that's something that House to House wants to get started. Anyway, suppose a group of us gets out and we want to do that. And a notorious local drunk, I don't know anyone, but suppose there's a notorious local drunk who ends up following us around and with a slurred speech says something like, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. You know, listen to them." You know, honestly, we wouldn't really want or need that kind of endorsement. And Paul didn't need that either, okay? He didn't need that kind of endorsement by this demon-possessed young lady. It's a matter of spiritual integrity as the source of the gospel message. It's like, yeah, we're going to believe this, demon-possessed lady that you're from God. No, it doesn't work that way. Same thing for us today. So Paul did the right thing, and he cast the demon out of the girl. And while that was really the best thing for the girl and for Paul's ministry, that wasn't how her slave owners saw it, you know, because they just lost a paycheck. This once demon-possessed girl couldn't make them any more money, fortune-telling. And so the slave girl's greedy masters caused the crowd to riot against Paul and Silas, and they had them seized, viciously beaten, and thrown deep into a Roman prison with their feet fastened in stocks. And if you want to call that a challenge in your ministry, yeah, that's a challenge. Now, if you or me were Paul and Silas, we might be asking ourselves about this time, why in the world did God lead us into Macedonia? Was it to, you know, end up in prison, locked up in jail? Well, the thing is, you know, we need to remember that stuff like turmoil and difficulty and persecution and hardships aren't always an indication that we're outside of the will of God. Actually, there are some times when those things mean that we're doing exactly what God wants us to be doing and that we're exactly where God wants us to be. Still, Paul and Silas are there trapped in a damp, dark cell with open wounds from their beatings and feet shackled to a wooden bar. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound all that comfortable, you know? It's not comfortable, right? But these men refused to let their circumstances determine their attitudes. And how do we know that? Well, again, take a look at verse 25. There we're told that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And it makes me wonder what all the other prisoners thought about that. You know, I doubt that any of them ever saw a couple of prisoners in stocks praying and singing. But, and I think this is really the important thing, they were listening to them. They were examples to them, you know. They were hearing what they were praying and singing to God. So in a way, they were teaching them. And you know, we do that too in discussions sometimes. If we're having a stressful, bad day and we just get all angry and blurt all this stuff, people listen to us too. We want to be able to have a good, positive response like they did. Another thing we might want to consider is that God was also listening to them. God was listening to them. And so God immediately produces an earthquake that causes the prison doors to fly open and everyone's chains to fall off. In other words, well, it didn't look that way at first. God really blessed them along the journey. Again, back to our text in Acts 16, when the jailer sees all the prison doors open, he knows that he's in really big trouble. And that's because as a Roman guard, he was responsible for all these prisoners under severe punishment and eventual death for any failure. And so he figures it's better to commit suicide now than to face his superiors. But Paul stops him. And when the man asks Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul uses this opportunity that he wouldn't have had elsewhere, because remember, he's locked up in a prison. He had to get there first, right? He uses this opportunity not to say, "Well, let's run away and I'll tell you." He uses this opportunity to teach him the gospel right then and there. Take a look at verses 32 through 34. It says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house," his household, his family, okay? "At that hour of the night," this is how we know this happened immediately. It wasn't the next morning or the next day. "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Wow, what a blessing. Ended up in prison, got beaten up, was in stocks. What a wonderful blessing, though, to help this man and his family get to become believers in God. Now, way back when they were first called to Macedonia, Paul and Silas didn't have any idea what would happen to them or who would obey the gospel. But God was with them on their journey. And so Lydia and her household were saved. And an exploited slave girl was freed. And a hardened Roman jailer was saved along with his family. And God is with us too on our journey, you know. That's why we always need to be sensitive to the doors that open and be at peace with the doors that close. Back in our text, we see that the next day, when the Philippian magistrates realized that they had wrongly beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens, they shook with fear, because there's repercussions for that as well, you know. And they tried to appease Paul. It's almost like, please don't tattle on us, right? They tried to appease Paul and ask them to leave the city. But, did Paul and Silas threaten lawsuits? Did they threaten revenge? Did they ask for reparations? No. But they did ask for a personal escort. And they got that. And in general, though, the missionary team shrugged it all off and pressed on, anticipating the next surprising and challenging episode in the journey along with God. And the rest of the second missionary journey is really more the same. And so it continues to be filled with its share of ups and downs along the way. As we read on in Acts chapter 17, Paul's next stop was in Thessalonica. And as usual, Paul went and preached in the synagogue there. And we find out that many believed, including a large number of Greek men and influential women. The thing is, the Jewish leaders there didn't want to hear any of that Jesus stuff. That's because to them, Christianity was kind of like a nasty bug that was meant for squishing. So they mounted an opposition, and Paul and his team were forced to escape under the cloak of darkness, you know, late at night. So from Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea. And again, he preached in the synagogue there, and the Bereans go down in history as a truly noble people because we're told that they carefully examined the scriptures. In other words, they didn't take anyone's word as the God's honest truth until they checked it out with God's honest truth first, with God's word first. And that's something that's always important for you and me to do, right? No matter how well-trained or gifted or charismatic a Bible teacher or preacher might be, you know, we always need to check and see what they say and compare it with the scriptures so we know that they're not making stuff up or lying to us or trying to, you know, manipulate us. Okay, and that's because while they might be sincere, they might be sincerely wrong. That's why we always need to go back to the scriptures as our measuring tool for making sure that what we believe and practice is faithful and true to what God says. Back in our text, we see that when the troublemakers at Thessalonica got word that Paul was preaching over in Berea, they went on over there to oppose Paul. After all, hey, it was only 45 miles away, a little over 2 days' travel on foot. But really, who in their right mind would walk 2+ days to cause trouble for someone? I suppose there are people out there that will do that, people that have nothing better to do than to cause trouble. But anyway, they went off and did that. From Berea, Paul journeyed to Athens, known as the intellectual center of the known world at the time. And while Paul is there, he preaches an amazing sermon that we're going to go ahead and take a look more at next week. But for now, know that he passed through there, right? And then from Athens, Paul journeyed to Corinth, where he joins forces with this tent-making couple most people know about, Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul stays on at Corinth, teaching and preaching for a year and a half. And during that time, Crispus, a brilliant young synagogue ruler, becomes a Christian, along with his whole household. And so did many other Corinthians who came to believe and be baptized while Paul and Priscilla and Aquila worked there at Corinth. The second missionary journey ends with Luke's summary of Paul's return to Antioch, starting in verse 18. Again, this is sort of just a survey of the second missionary journey today. And there, starting in verse 18, the summary goes that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But he left. As he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. It's kind of interesting. I like the part where, again, he says to them in verse 21, "I'll come back if it's God's will." I think he already learned a lesson from the first part. Remember that, hey, we're going to go out back and visit all the churches that we went to before and encourage them. And that's what he really wanted to do, but not exactly what God had wanted him to do. So at this point, he's like, you know, "I will come back if it's God's will." You know, we all learn and grow as we live and try to follow Jesus. Okay, so what are some of the lessons about journeying with God that we learned from Paul's second missionary journey? Well, I'm sure we could come up with a bunch, but I've only got four today. And the first is that Paul's journey with God teaches us to never journey alone. To never journey alone. Because if you think again about Paul and his journey, he always had traveling companions. Even when you don't read about them, they're there, like Luke, right? But, you know, if we go along through this from maybe his beginning, you know, he's traveling with Barnabas, and then Silas, and then Timothy, and then Luke. And then there are others that we just don't know about that are often mentioned at the ends of epistles that he writes. Of course, God is there with him, because God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. God is always there. Nevertheless, God has made us to need both him and others. Remember again what God said back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 to Adam. He said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And you know, when you think about Adam, you think, wow, he's got God. He's got this intimate relationship with God in the garden, unlike no other, next to Jesus himself. Yet Adam still needed someone else. And so for many of us, our mate is our best friend and the most important partner on our journey with God. And along with our mate, or for those, you know, without a mate for one reason or another, important partners on our journey might be other family members, you know, or brothers and sisters in Christ, or really close friends. The point being, we need each other. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. God made us that way. Now, we need one another. We all need helpful, spiritual traveling companions. The second lesson that we learn from Paul's journey with God is that the journey is rarely a straight line. And that's because life and ministry is filled with all these twists and turns. And there are open doors and there are closed doors. There are ups and there are downs, kind of like Lombard in San Francisco. I think I feel sick. Anyway, thinking back to Paul's journey today in our text, he tried to make a life and a ministry plan. He really tried. He laid out this idea of what he wanted to do, and he wanted to follow it. But like we saw in our text, God introduced all these surprising turns. But that's the way life is. Life is not a straight line from point A to point B. It's kind of more like a squiggle, you know, that goes around and around and around and comes out over here. And since that's the way it is, well, we need to look to God for strength to endure and for patience to persist and for his guidance to lead us. Just remember that like Paul, even with God's leading, though, there are going to be the occasional red light in one way and detours and course changes along the way. The third lesson that we learn from Paul's journey with God is to never give up. And let me tell you, you know, there will be times that we'll be tempted to quit. But don't let it happen. Don't give in to the devil and claim that God is leading you. God will never lead you to quit, okay? And thinking about Paul's journey, I'm sure that there were plenty of times when he wanted to quit. You know, maybe back when he and Barnabas were having their disagreement, or maybe when they kept trying to go in a certain direction, the Holy Spirit said no, you know, and they couldn't go where they wanted to go. Or maybe it was when he faced persecution and ended up with all these beatings and imprisonments and being left for dead, or, you know, just threats to his life. That might be a good reason to say, I'm done. But no matter what Paul went through, he never gave up the journey. Neither should we. And that's because he keeps his eyes fixed on Christ. And so should we. The fourth lesson that we learn from Paul's journey with God is that every journey starts with a step. You know, and it continues with another step. Because if you think about it, you know, none of us can move anywhere without doing something. We need to take a step, one step. And that's because our journey in life is just one step at a time, really. Some people might run, some people might, you know, kind of crawl, but it's still one step at a time. Sometimes it might be baby steps. Sometimes they might be leaps. But, you know, problems happen, though, when we look at the whole thing and we look at all those steps ahead at once and we think to ourselves, oh, I can't do that. It's just overwhelming. And, you know, it is. But that's why we need to focus on the first step. And once we take the first step, then we need to follow through with the next step and the next step, but still have that goal ahead of us, you know. And really, that's all that God asks from us, to take it just one step at a time, remembering that the length of the journey has no promises, only that God will be with us. May God bless us as we journey with Him, one step at a time, one moment at a time, ready to meet God at any time. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you're not ready to journey with God, because you can't. But if you want direction and purpose, the journey with God is the path to take. It's the path that He's given us. But it has to begin, and it begins with a step, by taking your first step into believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in Him, to turn to Him in repentance, to change your direction and go God's direction, to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then when you rise up out of the water, well, you're born again. You're risen to a new life, a life that you live for Jesus until He comes back again, or you go to be with Him. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, you've taken the first step, first couple of steps, probably walked a mile already or two, I don't know, but take the next step. Take the next step. You know, you say, well, I can't really walk fast anymore. Take a small step. Take a step, okay? As we face the challenges of our journey with God, take the step. And give thanks to God for all the blessings we receive along the way. Remembering that along the way, don't journey alone. The journey is rarely a straight line. Never give up. Never give up. And that every journey starts and continues with a step. You gotta keep going. Gotta keep going. Again, if there's anyone here who has a need to come forward this morning, whether to share, seek prayer, or to become a Christian for the very first time, then as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.